happened this morning. The first thing is a lovely gentleman came up here earlier and he put a little round buzzer here. And I'm really concerned that if this is a total terrible sermon, that this buzzer might be pushed and I actually might sink through the floor and that's the end of it. And just to reinforce that message, I had this bag with me this morning and I saw some funny things coming out of it. What's this? And I remembered a couple of weeks ago I did a children's talk and I didn't use these particular signs because there weren't any kids here. So I looked at them and I thought, I hope this isn't really a message from God here, but there was a strike sign. I'm thinking, that's not good. Be patient, guys, please be patient with me. But worst of all, please, nobody sleep. So I don't know whether I should hand them out or not, but anyway, if it gets really bad, you can come and borrow one of these from me. Anyway, it is a privilege to be with you, and I've heard that you are all very kind and warm and welcoming. So before we go any further, let us do what we should do, and that is pray. Loving, risen, and ascended Lord, we come today to hear something of who you are in our lives. Perhaps it's a glimpse of the resurrection, a glimmer of hope in sometimes hopeless days, a reason for joy in sorrow, and always a promise of your life-giving forgiveness to all of us who believe in you. Amen. This morning, I would like to talk to you about seasons. And winter is certainly upon us. I'm seeing lots of beautiful coats this morning. But in particular, it's not exactly the winter season we're going to talk about. Today is the culmination of Easter season, isn't it? It's the 40th day after resurrection. It's a week before Pentecost. And we'll be hearing about Pentecost next week and a few weeks to follow as well. Do you know, seasons are actually God-given. They're part of our creation. God gave us cycles of the moon. He gave us days of the week. He gave us change, movement. The earth is tilted for a good reason. We have ebb and flow of tides. All of these are part of God's creation. In fact, let's just go back a little bit to the beginning of beginnings, Genesis. There was nothing, was there? There was just darkness and a formless, vast expanse. Does anyone remember what happened then? There was a wind. According to the Hebrew, the word is ruach, which is beautiful, even sounds like wind, doesn't it? And do you know what it means? It means wind, but it means spirit, God's breath, God's movement over the formless void. Something changed. Something has shifted, and life itself has begun. We see that again, don't we? Today, in fact, the idea of God at Pentecost. And just following today's reading in Acts, a week after Jesus ascended, guess what? Another rushing wind. Being the New Testament is a Greek word, and I didn't study Greek, did you? I'm not going to ask you, Tanya, what the word, but actually my dad might know. Do you remember? No, I don't know what the word in Greek is for wind, but I know this, it has a similar meaning, a spirit like a rushing wind. Again, movement, change, seasons. Something is gone, finished, put away, and something new is coming. So today marks the completion of Easter, as I said before, and it's gone for another year. We have the church calendar that tells us this, the liturgical calendar. And now we're approaching ordinary time. And then we have Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Lent, and we go around again. So why is it that we have these seasons? Well, it's simple. It's so you don't forget stuff, and you know what? That's actually quite true. But it's a vehicle to make sure that we learn the whole teaching of God's story. I can't resist this a particular aside, but a very dear vicar from my past probably didn't listen to his church calendar too well. The whole liturgical year, I think, was spent in ordinary time. I can tell you this because you don't know him. We used to call it Groundhog Day. We were totally stuck. And there was a running joke in the congregation that Christmas would just sneak up and surprise him every year. Poor man. But it's not just for vicars. These church seasons are a method so that we can remember to ground ourselves and anchor. That is, who we are, what we believe and what we are about. Now, I've moved to the peninsula, that was about 18 months ago. And I've delightedly graduated to a slightly bigger garden, and my husband is thrilled because now I have a little bit more to do rather than a very tiny block in Hawthorne. So seasons now take on a very different meaning for me. I put my garden to bed in the winter. I can't wait to prune my roses. I'm going to put a layer of mulch, and then I'm going to retreat for a while. Light and dark. Falling leaves. Storms will come, rains, heat. There is an ebb and flow of things. There's a predictability that winter will be cold and days will get shorter. Summer will come again and provide heat and scorch the land, and autumn will bring relief. Spring will mark the lengthening of days and bud burst again. And Vivaldi certainly knew all about this in his Four Seasons, didn't he? You know what's interesting? Now that we're in such a high-tech society, we have electricity, of course. And the rhythms of such things, day and night, we can totally get around it, can't we? Turn on your lights, turn on the iPad, and night turns into day. Circadian rhythms are disrupted. And do you know what? There's even a whole field of expertise to fix these things. Seasons are important. Something is put away. A sense sometimes of grief for the past season. Sometimes a change of season may also come with relief. So the question is, why is it that there must be an end to the Easter season? Why is it at the end of Easter, after resurrection, Jesus actually ascends? Why do we need that? Why couldn't the things just remained as they were? Why can't we go back to Jesus preaching, teaching, baptizing? Why do you have to go back up into heaven? Jesus said this, I am ascending to your Father, my Father, to my God and your God. Is that vaguely familiar? Have we heard that somewhere before? Can anyone think where they might have heard words very similar in the scriptures? No one's brave enough? There are two places in the Bible where we hear something similar to this. Ruth. These are very similar words to Ruth uses to her mother-in-law Naomi. She says this, do not press me to leave you or to turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. What beautiful words. I wonder if Mary Magdalene had not been so shocked by seeing Jesus. She may have come up with something a little bit more profound, but all she says at the time, she says, teacher, when she sees him. What is profound, though, is that these first words of Christ after he rises from the dead is actually a play on words from this woman, a foreigner, a Moabite, who lived at least 500 years before Christ was even born. And that woman, Ruth, became the mother of a son, whose son and whose son was Jesse of David. It's all in Matthew in the first chapter in the genealogy. Ruth is named. She is named as the direct lineage of Christ. Furthermore, there's a promise that in the future, a man will come and he will be a restorer of life and a nourisher in our old age. That just shows you that Jesus uses all of us. Not just the monarchs, the game changers, the billionaires. Yes, he uses them too. But just as much, he uses all of us to be part of his purpose. It's not just the wise, the ones that you would expect, but a Moabite woman without a husband or a son, an extraordinary legacy for a very ordinary woman. So Mary, again, is not who we expect to be the first one to announce Christ, is it? And what does Jesus say to her when she clings to him in the garden? Do not hold on to me, Mary. And then He says, I need to go. I must ascend to my Father. What is that? What does Jesus mean by ascend? According to Acts, the passage we read this morning, it simply means the return of Jesus to his Father. We read this, Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you saw him go. That, my friends, is ascension. There's no more and no less. But there's Mary in the garden, still clinging to Jesus. She's holding on to him. She holds on to him because she is certain that things are going to go back to normal. They will continue to follow Christ. The Romans have crucified him, so what more can they do to him? More teaching, more preaching, more miracles. How often do we ask ourselves, can't we go back to how it used to be? Seasons. Can't we just relive that time past? You remember the one before Mum died, before that car accident, before that diagnosis, before our child disowned us, before I got fired, before someone broke my heart, before I retired from the job I love. You know what I mean, don't we all long to go back to how things used to be? It was like the Garden of Eden, wasn't it, before things got broken? And that's what Mary thought too. But Jesus has other plans for us. We read this. After Mary found Jesus in the garden, the more sensible of the disciples retreated in fear. They were frightened of the authorities. Not only were they followers of a man who threatened the very stability of an empire, now his body is missing. So they locked the doors and they hid. They were hiding in very fear of their lives. Can you imagine the discussion between them? Where's the body? Are you sure it's not there? It's got to be some kind of mistake, a misunderstanding. This was not a good situation. Those disciples had no idea what their future would look like. A season had ended with a resounding finale of death on the cross. But just as it was ending, something else happened. In a locked room, Christ appeared to them, present physically. In fact, this was so important that we are told of Jesus appearing a second time a week later to Thomas, because he wasn't there the first time. Jesus says to Thomas, touch me. Jesus then fed them on the third time he appeared to them. And we know in this 40 days between resurrection and ascension, he spoke to them on many occasions. It was to be the end of Christ's ministry on earth. This was the end of his physicality. And during that 40 days, he actually handed over to the disciples his ministry. He spoke to them, it says, about the kingdom of God. He was preparing them, wasn't he, for the next season. And then Jesus sends them out, a bit like the end of our services. He sends us out. He says this to the disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's a message for us too. And with that, Jesus simply slips out of their sight. And like Mary in the garden searching for Jesus, they are struck dumb. They just stand there. We have no idea how long they actually stood there. Can you imagine what that was like? It might have been seconds. It might have been hours as they gazed to the skies. Who knows? But then two messengers appear. Why do you stand looking upward into heaven? They ask. This Jesus who has been taken from you will come back in the same way. That's why Jesus showed himself to his followers after crucifixion. Had Jesus not appeared during those 40 days, do you know, history would have said the body was stolen. That would have been it. That would have been the end. Jesus would have been crucified. He would have died and was buried. That's it. We wouldn't be living in anticipation for him. We would not be living with the knowledge that we have the Holy Spirit to guide us and comfort us. So why is it it's so tempting for us to stand around waiting? What are we doing staring at the heavens? What is it that we are holding on to from the past when Jesus is sending us out? Maybe it's time for us to let something pass and let it go. When we come to the end of a season, whether we see it coming or whether it's as abrupt and brutal as a summer storm, before we can move on, we must mourn it and grieve it, acknowledge it for what it is. And if we don't, we just get stuck in that rut, don't we? And that's not what God wants for us. He wants us to live in his creation. He wants us to enjoy it. He wants us to have life. Many of you may know the book and then the film Chocolat. Has anyone seen it here? Yes, it's an old favourite. It's a wonderful, wonderful story. The protagonist, Vianne, you might remember, she's in her beautiful chocolaterie and she's talking to one of her very favourite customers, Guillaume, and his little dog. The dog must be over 90 in doggy years, so Guillaume tells us, and I think he's getting up there too. As human nature is at any age, his eye is drawn to the street where this beautiful elderly woman sweeps past. She's dressed totally in black, and she glances at him with a little twinkle in her eye. And then her friends link arms with her and march her straight down the street as if he's a schoolboy with very devious intent. Vianne suggests that maybe he should buy the lady some chocolates. Guillaume replies, I cannot possibly buy her a gift. She is in mourning for her husband. How sad, Vianne says. When did he die? In the war, Guillaume responds in a very downcast voice. Well, that was over 15 years ago at least. No, the First World War, January 1917. She took it as quite a blow, apparently. I love this story for its cameo, a reminder that we can get stuck in that place. And sometimes it's a vortex that has that way of holding us. We're a deep hole and it can be very hard to get ourselves out of. In fact, sometimes we don't want to get out of that hole because it becomes familiar, dark, and safe, and comfortable. At least it's a known place. Maybe it scares us more to step out into the unknown. So what is it in our own lives that we are white-knuckling? I love that term. And believe me, I'm white-knuckling lots of things. You're not alone. An issue long past, reconciling with another, moving on even when we are wronged. God wants us to grieve and live. Grief is profound. It just hurts, physically, mentally, and spiritually. But we must do it so we can enter into the new season. The 23rd Psalm is so familiar to us. There's a description of mourning and it strikes me every time I read it. As I walk through the valley of death, thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. We are led through the valley of grief. There is not a sense where we even sit there for a while. We're invited, of course, to rest in the green pastures, aren't we? Not here in the valley of death. We are walking through it. It's movement, journey. Keep going, says our God. Grieve it, watch it, sense it, feel it. The valley is dark, but one footstep after another. And then what is the promise? Your goodness and your mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall then dwell in the house of the Lord. That, my friends, is the end of the season, the end of time itself. the culmination of the Garden of Eden, the New Jerusalem, and we are invited to be part of it. God wants life for us, not death, not despair, not hopelessness, but hopefulness, joy, and resurrection. Loving God, this morning we remember on that day that you ascended from this temporal world of earthly things to heaven, to be seated with your Father. We give you thanks for what is to come, your Holy Spirit descending upon us, remaining with us until the end of time itself, the end of days, the end of life as we know it, until we finally will see you face to face without veil, shadow, or mystery. May these words that we consider this morning enable us to see you a little bit more clearly. Amen.